We seek to bless you this morning, and we ask your assistance in doing so, that we might rightly praise you for the benefits that you've given to us in Christ. For it is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the first half, almost first half, well, first few verses anyway, of Psalm 103. And it is so rich in meaning. There's so much to this psalm. I thought it well to take 2 weeks and explain the rest of this. And remember last week, just by way of review, we saw this, that we bless God when we remember, when we recount, and when we return his blessings. To remember his blessings, remember, is this. It is when he says, do not forget, it's an active remembering. It is calling to mind and acting upon those things that God has done for us. To recount them means to remember them in such an extent that we enumerate them, we list them, we speak them out loud, and we say what it is that God has done. We identify them specifically. And then we return them when we praise God for those blessings, and we'll see that at the end of the psalm, for the way that the end of the psalm is the same that it begins. Remember, to bless God is to praise him. A blessing is an enrichment to our lives. And so when we are blessing God, we are enriching his name, his good name in some way. And so we saw that the psalm was saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. And he begins this self-exhortation of talking to himself. And he's saying to himself, soul, bless God, praise God for the specific things in which he has done for you, the way that he has benefited your life. And in verses 3 through 5, we saw that he listed 6 benefits of knowing the Lord. And they are these. He forgives us. He heals us. He rescues us from death. He honors us with love and mercy. He gives us good things. And he rejuvenates us. He revitalizes our lives. These are things that say that we're not just dealing with some abstract forgiveness of God. And he says, okay, your sins are forgiven. He deals with the whole person, every bit of our lives, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Every part of our life is enriched by our redemption, by our relationship with him. Everything is touched by his benefits when we know him as our Savior. So in these first 5 verses, David is exhorting himself to bless God. He's saying, self, bless the Lord. Soul, recount his blessings. And he is enumerating those personal blessings. Now, what we see in verses 6 through 18 is he's going to expand that praise from him only to the rest of God's people. We're going to see at the end of the psalm, he's going to expand that praise to all creation. He starts with himself. In the middle portion of the psalm, he expands it to all God's people to bless God or to praise him. And then at the end, all of creation will praise him. So we see in verses 6 through 18 that we bless God when we recount his corporate blessings. In other words, all of God's people. These are the things that are true of all of God's people. He says this, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We ended with verse 8 last week because it's a key verse in the psalm. But I want you to notice that it says here that God is just in punishing his people's oppressors, but he stays his anger on those who belong to him. He will mete out proper justice at the proper time to those to whom it is properly due, but those who are his, they receive a reprieve. We get a reprieve from his anger from the punishment of sin. Now, this is illustrated, of course, in the story of Moses and the nation of Israel. He mentions them here. It's a stormy story, isn't it? It's not a smooth, happy-going story of of the nation of Israel, Moses and his relationship with the people of Israel, they were rebellious. They were people that were greatly blessed. They could have blessed the Lord, oh, their souls. They could have enumerated all of these incredible benefits that God had given to them, and yet they fought him. They fought God. They rebelled against him. There was this great strife, incredible blessings, but incredible ungratefulness on the part of Israel, the people who are following Moses. That's why verse 8 says, but the Lord is compassionate, and he's gracious, slow to anger. He's patient, and he is abounding in loving kindness. And he's not going to strive with us. He's not going to always harp on our sins. And as great as God's blessings that he listed in verses 1 through 5, thankfully, he does not give to us what we deserve. Just as he did not give to the nation of Israel what they deserve. What did they deserve out there in the wilderness? They deserve to be left in the wilderness. They were rebellious. God's anger is a difficult subject for us, isn't it? And yet the scriptures speak of the anger of God many, many times. We must understand that God's anger, God's wrath, is part of the very nature of God. And there is truly a righteous anger, but God alone is only righteous in his anger whenever he's angry. Back in the spring, we went through Ephesians 4, and we came to that verse that says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And just as I thought at that time, we had lots of talk. People, but what about the corner case? What about this case? Am I justified in this anger? What about this case? Well, what about if someone does this to me? Is it okay to be angry? And that's the first place that we go, justifying our anger. When we think of that verse, be angry and do not sin. Well, I'm angry, but I'm not sinning. Maybe in the beginning there might be some justification for your anger, but it quickly devolves. That's why we are warned in Ephesians 4 that we must let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from us, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. So if you want to justify yourself in your anger, you better be very, very careful about doing so, because it so very, very quickly devolves into slander and wrath and gossip and all sorts of things if we do not deal with our anger properly. But God is the only one who is justly angry. Whenever he is angry, it is always justified. Our anger is not always justified, and very rarely is it, I believe. Instead, he is patient with us. He's merciful. His anger is stayed by his mercy. God's blessings are amazing, but they're all the more amazing when we realize and understand that we don't deserve any of them. And that's what he's saying. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, but let us be reminded that all of those benefits are benefits that we do not deserve. Nor did the people of Israel. His loving kindness abounds, but his anger is momentary. Look at verse 9. He says, his anger, he will not always strive with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He does not give to us as our sins deserve. Our logic is this. Hey, they deserve what they get, and I will repay evil for evil. That's our logic. If God dealt with us the way that we deal with others, where would we be? We'd be in a heap of hurt, in a lot of trouble if we dealt with others, or if God dealt with us the way we think of others. Well, they deserve what they're getting. But God's logic is the logic of grace, isn't it? God's logic is the logic of mercy. He withholds from us what we deserve, and he grants to us what we cannot earn. How did you get the grace in which you stand? How did you get the forgiveness in which you stand? How did you earn it? Did you do something? Did you say something? Did you climb some mountain? Did you hold your mouth right? Did you read a book? What was it you did that you deserved and earned what it is that God has given to you? All that we have comes from His gracious hand. But this idea of anger is difficult for us to understand. I want to just read a quote to you from a theologian, a German Hebrew theologian. He's a Hebrew, scholar in Hebrew, and he says this. His name is Klaus Westermann. He says, verse 8 stands at the center of the psalm. Verse 8, of course, is the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He said it stands in the center of the psalm. The entire psalm develops what it has to say about God's mercy. In no way does it do away with God's wrath, but it limits it. Wrath in the Old Testament is not an emotion of a supernatural being. As the action of a power judging and condemning, it is a necessary part of reality. Did God's wrath not exist, His goodness too would have no value. Were God not judge, history would become unbalanced. For God's anger is His reaction to corruption, to all that threatens life. The very force of His wrath upholds life. Only against this background can we understand what it means when the author of the psalm extols God's mercy as yet more powerful and more permanent than His anger. His anger will be stayed for a moment. It's only for a time. But His mercy and His love is forever. And so His very love stays His anger toward us. God's anger is necessary. It is temporary, but His mercy is forever. And His wrath for us ultimately was poured out upon His Son, Jesus Christ. The one who did not deserve it received the anger of God that we deserved so that we would receive the grace and the mercy that we do not deserve. That's substitution. That's the gospel right there. God poured out punishment for sin upon His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be forgiven. And it's all about His mercy. Well, how merciful is He? How merciful is this God? Well, He explains it. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. How high are the heavens above the earth? Some scientists think that the universe is infinite. It means it goes on forever and ever. It can't be. It's a creation of God. But it's far beyond anything we can understand. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. Many of you have been out camping this year, and maybe even last week or sometime in the last few weeks, but you've all had the experience of being out in the middle of the night on a moonless night, away from the city and light pollution, and you look up in the sky and you go, oh. It's all about light pollution. Think about it. Back in the day of David, they didn't have cities with lights. This was a common occurrence for them to walk out the back of their house and go, the heavens declare the glory of God, the handiwork of God. And it's not about elevation either. I used to think it was because you were in the mountains. And when I was a kid, you go to the mountains and you're higher up and you see it. I've been in the middle of the Pacific Ocean on an aircraft carrier where there were no lights anywhere, and the ship was darkened, and being overtaken with emotion, standing on the flight deck going, wow. I mean, these lights are just pale in significance to the light of God's creation. And so, and you'd think that we, with super telescopes, we understand even greater the height of the heavens. And maybe David or the psalmist thought, well, I could go up on a mountain and get higher where the air is thinner. And what does it do? It becomes more expansive. It's even bigger then, isn't it? And deeper, you see the depth of the heavens. The point is this. Yeah, amen. out of the mouth of babes, we hear that God's loving kindness is greater than the distance between the heavens that we don't even know the end of and the earth that we do know the end of. What manner of love is this? What kind of love is that? It's the kind of love that stays His anger against us and takes care of it and forgives us. His loyal love. This is the word chesed. The loyal love of God. The covenantal love of God. The faithful love of God. No matter what we do, we know that the faithful love of God will forgive, will restore, and His word guarantees it because it is His very nature. He is the very nature of God is He is a God of loyal love, a God of loving kindness. Wow. And we are the recipients of that by faith in Christ. We have this incredible loving kindness that is higher than the heavens above the earth. Yeah, we could just go on and on and on with that. That's how merciful He is. But then verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Not only is His love height, but it's also width and distance. He completely removes your sin. As far as the east is from the west, you could create an airplane with a nuclear engine, and it may not need to come down for a decade and fly. I'm going to fly east until I hit west. And you circle the globe, and you circle the globe, and you circle the globe, and what's going to happen? Nothing. You're going to circle the globe. Will you ever meet west? It's impossible. What's interesting is if you go north, pretty soon you're going to go south, right? And then you're going to go north again. And then you're going to start going south. But when you go east, you're always going to go east. When you go west, you're always going to go west. They never meet. And this is the distance that He has removed your sin from you. Wow. That is the assurance that you have today. When you repent, when you confess your sins to God, the forgiveness that you are given is complete. Amen to that? Those sins are gone, and God will not be angry with you over them ever again. We don't need to worry about that anger. It's taken care of. East to west, it's gone. That is what we have in Christ. As far as the east is from the west, He completely removes our sin from us. That's mercy. It's something that we do not deserve. But it gets even better. In verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. The father has compassion on his children. I know some of you, immediately the corner case says, but I know this dad who abused his kids. Yeah, we all do. We live in a broken world. But I think we all know instinctively what a father is supposed to be like, right? My relationship with my dad was, well, complicated. And when I was a boy, I feared him. But it took my lifetime and the rest of his life to get to a place where I understood his love for me. I understood that he had compassion for me. And so, as a father, all of you who are fathers, you understand the compassion that you have for your own sons and daughters. You see them as, I need to protect them. That's what a father does. A father feeds. A father leads. A father protects. Pulls him out of the street. Pulls her out of the swimming pool when she falls in. Fathers are protectors because they care and they have compassion. And God is a God who has compassion for us. This word compassion is a word that is very interesting because it is a word originally that means a woman's womb. But here, spoken of as a father, in the womb, of course, that baby's safe and protected, cared for and nourished and all of those things in the womb. And he extends that to a father, where a father has compassion on those who are his children, those who fear him. But this compassion is not a forced action because he's in covenant with us. In other words, some people say, well, you entered into a covenant relationship with God, and so therefore he will not punish you for your sins because he promises and he must keep his word. That's true. But his motivation is not just the veracity of his word, but he does this because he wants to, because he cares about you. He has compassion for you. We must be careful that we don't get this idea that we have some, God is some dispassionate, emotionless being that we can dissect theologically. But instead, we can actually conceive of a God who will receive our love and obedience because he first loved us. He is a God of great emotion, and he's made us in his image. So why do you have compassion? Why does have any father have compassion? It comes from the idea of God the Father. The compassion of me for my children has no bearing, has no meaning, has no grounding, except for the fact that God is the ultimate Father. So that's how I know what compassion is. It's inbred in men. It's inbred in fathers. It's inbred in mothers as well, to show compassion to their children. So we have a God that we can relate to personally. He is an individual who loves us. He's a God of joy. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of love. He's a God of emotion. He is the ultimate Father, regardless of my or your daddy issues. He is the ultimate Father who has compassion upon you. And you can embrace him. And you can love him. And you can return that love to him, because he is a God of great emotion that he pours out upon each and every one of us. So he loves us, he forgives us, he has compassion for us. In the following verses in 14 through 16, we see that our Father, he understands our weakness. He understands that our life is fleeting. Verse 14, our Father, our compassionate Father, he knows our frame. He knows you. This word for frame is a word that means he formed us in creating us. It's used in the book of Isaiah, where it says, "Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to the maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to who is formed, 'He has no understanding'?" God makes us, and so he understands us. It's like any creator of any piece of machinery, anyone who builds something, anyone who throws a pot, anyone who makes anything, you know that thing because you made it. He knows you better than you know yourself. Think about that. He knows you better than you know yourself. And you wonder sometimes, why do I do what I do? Oh, what is wrong with me? You know, the best way to find out is to know him. To know the Father deeper. To get to know his love and his mercy and his compassion. And to get to understand the depth and the breadth and the height and the width and all of those things, to understand the love of Christ, to understand how he loves you, then you can understand yourself better. Because you will find out, by the way, when you understand him more, you're going to understand your sin a little more acutely. But it's important that you do so, because you know what? Every person in this room is capable of anything. Every one of us. And we must understand the great compassion of God and the very fact that He gave us what we do not deserve. Why? So that we won't go back to it. So that we will not return to our vomit, that we will not return to the way we used to be, that we will so incredibly be grateful of this undying, unlimited love and compassion for us, that we will gladly serve Him out of gratitude. It's important that we know that He knows us. Not only does He know you, but He knows the stuff that you are made of. You know what you're made of? Dust. You know the old little saying, what are little girls made of? Sugar and spice and everything nice. That's what little girls are made of. Long time ago, we lived in Hawaii, and I had just had a devotion in the morning. I was reading this devotion that talked about daughters and little girls, sugar and spice and everything nice. And my daughter was sitting at the table eating Cheerios, and I said, Emily, do you know what little girls are made of? And with milk running down her face, she looked up at me and she said, blood and bones. And we, to take it even further, we're made of dust. Dust. This reminds us of Psalm 90, doesn't it? Remember, we went through Psalm 90. From dust we came, to dust we will go, Genesis 3. We came from dust, and to dust we will go. In Isaiah, he says that even the nations are dust. If the nations are dust, and we are the little particles that make up the nation, the point is, what significance do I have? Am I meaningless and insignificant in myself? Yes, absolutely. But He knows what I have been made from, and He knows what you have been made from. He knows the very stuff of your formation, and that you in your physical self will go back to that dust from which you were made. He knows we are temporary. Our life on this earth is brief. As for man, his days are like grass. And we saw that in the Psalm 90 as well, where man was compared to grass, to dust and to grass. Here, notice, it's a little bit different though. He says that it's different because the comparison is here, the days of man to grass and flowers. And so like the grass out in the field, the flowers out in the field, they bloom, and we all love flowers. And then they're out there for a while, and the sun comes up, and the hot wind blows, and the petals of those flowers go away, and that's why men don't like to buy flowers. What's the point, right? But where do those petals go? Where do those flowers go to? Hey, go pick up those flower petals for me. They're gone. No one knows where they go. And so is our life. He knows that we are temporary. And so what that means is that He has compassion on us, and He understands our insignificance in ourselves, in our physical life. And so when He says that, He understands this. He knows our frame, and He's mindful that we're dust, and He knows that we're transitory. He does not excuse our sin, but He understands that we are frail. He understands our weakness. He understands our helplessness in and of ourselves to change our situation. He knows that. He looks at us like a child, father on his son. Son, you can't do that. You can't handle that. You can't pull yourself up. You can't change yourself. Instead, He has rescued us. And we should not use our dustiness and our lowliness for an excuse for sin. Well, I'm just a man, and I'm temporary, and I'm just made out of dust, and so I can't help myself. Oh, yes, you can, because you've been rescued, and you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and you have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so he is praised by our lives that are changed. But then this comparison of our life to grass and flowers turns into a contrast in verses 17 and 18, where our life is brief, but our Father's love is eternal. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. Striking contrast. You're going to blow away. Your life is going to blow away. But God's loyal love toward you, how long does it last? Forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever without end. Amen. We are quickly dying and disappearing, but God is healing us and renewing us. We're still fading away, but He's making us new. And one day we will be renewed. That's what this psalm is all about. God's love toward undeserving sinners. We're transitory, but God's loyal love is eternal. But now we come to the fear of the Lord, and this is important, because I want you to notice that this is the third time that the psalm has said this. Verse 11, he said, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him." Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. It's qualified, isn't it? These promises that we're talking about, they're not just for everyone. They are for those who fear Him. What does it mean to fear Him? We often hear the word, the fear of the Lord is reverential awe. I think that's weak. Because we all know what it means to fear, right? You're scared. And there is an element of healthy fear when we take God seriously. And the fear of the Lord is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith for those who take seriously the offense of sin. Recognizing the earlier part of the psalm, He is an angry God at sin, and so we guess what? We need to get out of the way of that anger, but we need to understand that we must take Him very seriously because He is a God of grace, and He doesn't just pass over our sin, He deals with it. He is justified in His anger, and He deals with sin in a just manner. So we must take very seriously the obedience of faith. Those who fear Him are those who have heard and those who obey because they take Him seriously. I remember a quote by Annie Dillard. I don't have the exact quote, but she talked about worship on Sunday mornings and how we on Sunday mornings, we shouldn't come with straw hats. We should come with crash helmets. And the ushers shouldn't hand out bulletins. They should hand out life preservers and signal flares. And we should lash ourselves to the pews because we're like children playing with our little chemistry sets on the floor, mixing up a batch of TNT. We don't know what we're dealing with. And even as Christians, we take His grace for granted and we forget such a God that we are dealing with, that He is a God who will deal ultimately with sin. And so we should fear God, and that should keep us from sin in our own lives. Lastly, in this psalm, we see that we bless God when all creation returns His blessings. He began with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and he talked about his benefits. Then he talked about the blessings by which all of God's people bless the Lord. And now at the end, he turns to all of creation. Look what he says. "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of the Lord. The messengers of God, the angels, they are called to bless the Lord. In other words, to praise Him for the things that He's done. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all you His hosts. And He expands it to all kinds of angels. You who serve Him, doing His will. And then it gets even more expansive. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in places of all dominion, all of creation. One day, redeemed, will bless the Lord. It's like this Christmas tree. And then He ends with, bless the Lord, O my soul. He ends right where He began. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Because all that He's done for me, all that He's done for us, all that He's done for all of creation, bless the Lord, O my soul. This week, I tried to practice what I preach, because I encouraged you to make a list and think about God's blessings. And one of the blessings that we have is communion. I'm going to ask the guys to start handing out communion at this time, and we'll work through this. I didn't write these down, but I sat down and I started thinking through my mind. I'm not going to forget His benefits. He has done all these things for me. And I'm going to list them. I'm going to think through what the Lord has done for me. And I started thinking. And as I was thinking about all the blessings that God had given to me as Ben Orchard, this lowly Christian, the thoughts began to just spiderweb into so many areas that I couldn't believe the direction that my mind was going with all the things that God had blessed me for. But you know what I found that I found quite striking? I found that people are God's conduit for many of those blessings. Yes, it's easy to say, I have forgiveness, I'm justified by faith, and I've got a home in heaven, and all of those wonderful things are true. But I found that many of the blessings that I have received in life were blessings that came through the conduit of people, relationships. Even as a new believer, how did I come to Christ? Because somebody prayed for me. Because someone shared Christ for me. Because someone cared about me. Someone had compassion on me because God had had compassion on them. And someone told me the truth about my sin. And someone shared that with me in a loving way. And it wasn't some angel that appeared to me. It was a person that God used. So, yes, I have the Holy Spirit. I have a new heart. I have a new life. All of those things, I'm justified by faith in Christ. I have standing with Him. But you know what? All of those things really have more meaning and significance when they are shared, aren't they? When we share them with one another. My wife, my kids, my grandkids, my family, my church family. Yes, I'm justified, I'm sanctified, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, all those wonderful things that are true, but it has greater significance and meaning when we experience and we share it and we proclaim it and we bless God together for those blessings. Because we're together. We're family. We're related to one another. I saw also that blessing God, which is praising God for His benefits, for being a child of God, blessing Him is really gratitude, because I deserve none of them. Think about it for a minute. When someone gives you something, you don't say, well, I deserve it. And so you don't say thank you, right? Because you just take it. Oh, that's nice. I deserve this. We say thank you. The heart of gratitude, because there's an understanding. Whoa, why would you think of me? Why would you do that for me? To give me a gift. And therefore, we are grateful.